We are in 2 Kings chapter 2. While you're on your way to 2 Kings chapter 2, will you welcome with me a new baby in the room? Ava Thompson over here with mom and dad, Jeff and Sam. Bless the... Oh, hanging out with Aunt Elizabeth. Okay, great. Ava, bless the Lord. And of course, Grandma and Grandpa, Uncle Scotty, what a blessing. Well, it's great. Let's read the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And then we'll come back and we'll let the text do its teaching job for us, the historic positions, the narrative unfolding of the story. And then we'll have to seek the face of God and desire that the Holy Spirit will give us application of the text in our lives today. So the text reads in this way, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, verse 1 and following. It says, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went on. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho." Verse 5, "The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. Now 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and he folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." Verse 9. "When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' Well, he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah and fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah and he fell from him that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over." So Lord, we ask that you would take this narrative, this story, this unfolding of events. Lord, help us understand where it sits in the historic position. Help us understand the the significance of what's happening in this moment. And then, God, we ultimately want to know, what does this tell us about you? What does this say at all about you? What does it say about us? And what should we do in response to what you've revealed to us today? We ask for help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're good Bible students, you know this, that we've been for since almost an entire year, been when we started 1 Kings in April of last year, we started. I know we're not in April yet, it just looks and feels like April. We've been working through historic narrative, and so we have to understand what's the proper way to read historic narrative. Well, we need to read it, first of all, at this. It is clearly this. It's inspired Word of God. So when we come to it and we read it, we should understand we're reading that God has inspired these words for us that we might know these things. And then, not only is it inspired, but it's infallible. So if it's not fallible, then what do we do whenever we come to pieces of Scripture that we will, by the way, in the second half of the text, we are going to come across some passages, as we have in other historic narrative passages, that will appear to pose as a contradiction to other pieces of Scripture. And so what do we do when we come to those things? We put on our spiritual eyes, we put on our intelligence, and we go to work and we determine, what is the apparent contradiction? Is the problem with the way I'm reading it? Is the problem with the text? And so we have answers to those things that when we're looking at it, we've already determined, because of the reliability of the text, that the text is infallible. And so if the text is infallible, then what does that mean about us when we're reading it and it appears to have a contradiction? It really is. Then the ownership is upon us to put on our logic, to put on our intelligence, and go to work and see where is the problem in our thinking, and put it together in the historic positions. And so that's spoken to you again to prepare you. And there's about 3 to 4 what will appear to be conflicts with other pieces of Scripture in the coming chapters. And so we'll have to be intentional. We'll call them out. We're not going to be afraid of them. And we're also not going to avoid them. We're not going to read them and pretend like they're not there. We're going to be intelligent people. God has called us to be such, and so we will be that kind of people when we read this kind of text. So, again, what are we doing when we're reading historic narrative? Well, we're also in this position of knowing that we're reading the unfolding of a person's accounting of these events. That's why whenever we read parallel passages, it will have some of those appearances of having contradiction. Just as you take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to have 4 different people and their settings and their personalities at work in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in their telling of the story. And so we're going to read it with that awareness that this historian is reading it from a certain position in history, and he's reading it telling us, we know this about this historian, that he's telling things that he was not eyewitness to. He's telling this. We don't know. It's possible that the Kings are written by perhaps multiple historians, compiled by one historian in one collection, or the other position is that it's one historian telling the story of all of the generations of the kings from Solomon to the captivity. Well, it's obvious that there's not one person who's an eyewitness to this entire landscape of time that goes by. And so he's telling it from a position in history about another position in history. And he's doing so, and there are at least a dozen times in the Kings where reference will be made to the books of the Chronicles of the Kings, or specifically, like with Solomon, that the other events of Solomon's life are recorded in the book of Solomon, or they're recorded in the book of Asa, or they're recorded in the book of Ahab. As evil and wicked as a king as he was, there is a historic narrative of the king. Well, this author is using those resources to gather his telling of the story. So we need to know this. This is how we read Scripture. We need to know what kind of text it is. This is historic narrative. So that also puts us in position. This is more or less refresher course for all of us. Then what do we do whenever we read historic narrative text? Is there anything special in it for us? Well, certainly, we want to understand this, that anytime we're reading the Holy Scripture, that there is something here that God is wanting us to know about Him. And there's also something in this that I believe will be helpful for us to see about who we are in relationship to who He is and what we must do in our lives in response to Him. And so we'll do that with historic narrative, but a danger that we have with historic narrative Scripture is that if we're not careful and we're not intentional and we're not intelligent readers of the text, then we'll make prescription out of historic narrative. Meaning this, we'll read something in a story and think, well, that's what I must do. That's what I have to do because that's what Elijah did. So apparently, if that's the case, then, so let's take that logic. So see, we are intelligent people. We're logic people. If that's true, if we're going to read Scripture, historic narrative, as prescription, then here's what every one of us must do, is make public announcements that we're going to call fire down from heaven. God's not told me to do that, and as far as I've read in Scripture, God's only asked one man to ever do that, and He did do it three times, but each time He does it by the revelation of God, and that's Elijah. It's not prescriptive. It's historic narrative. The historian is telling us what happened. So we are the observer of that, and we get to observe and watch the power of God, the strength of God, the glory of God unfold in the historic narrative text. So that's what we're doing here. That's what we've been doing for quite some time, actually, with the text. Whenever we're done reading it, we certainly want to come back and ask, well, dear God, what can You do to help me to understand You better? And what can I do in my life to behave better and to live my life better? We do have prescriptive text in the New Testament that tells us we ought to look at this as an example of how God works with men. This is what Paul says to the church. This is what Paul says to the early church. Go to this text. Go to this ancient document. Go to these words of the story of God's workings and dealings with His people and see who God is. So that's what we do when we go and do this. And so that's prescriptive. It instructs us to go and do this. Prescriptive text versus historic narrative. Sometimes prescriptive text is inside of historic narrative. You read the book of Deuteronomy. It is essentially the story. You read the book of Exodus. It is essentially a story about God, of the nation of Israel, and God moving His people out of captivity into the promised land. In that historic narrative text, it's really that's a mixture of historic narrative and law, where God tells us this is how you should live. And so in the midst of the story, there are prescriptions, there are instructions that we must embrace into our lives. That's where we get the Ten Commandments. That's where we begin to see the nature and the character of who God is and what He wants and what He expects of His people. So here we are in 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is the death of Elijah and the passing on of the prophetic mantle, if you will. That mantle is a cloth. It's a kind of more or less a cape or an overcoat that Elijah wore. And it's mentioned a couple of times whenever Elijah is referred. We remember we're first introduced to Elijah in about chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And here we are in the second chapter of the second half of the book. And we've come to the death, that's bad, because he doesn't die, does he? I mean, the narrative makes it very clear to us. The departure of Elijah, I think, is the best way to describe this, his ascension. Well, this is quite amazing. The story says a lot. We know this, that the emphasis here is not Elijah. The emphasis is not Elisha. The emphasis is not the parting of the Jordan River. The emphasis is this, that God says what He's going to do, and then we have the unfolding of God doing what He said He's going to do. Chapter 1 tells us what God's about to do. It says it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha to Gilgal. So we have some instructions. We have points on a map. We know where they're at. We know where they're heading. These are literal places. They're actual places. History shows them, notes them. And so all of these things are real places. This isn't a fictitious fairy tale that we're reading. This isn't some obscure story. This is actually the unfolding of God's doings with the prophet Elijah. And so the emphasis is upon what the Lord is about to do. The emphasis is about what the Lord is doing. The emphasis is what the Lord is going to do. So we'll see that in the text. So three times in the text, so just to take the story at the level of just the story, you have Elijah saying to Elisha, "Why don't you stay here and I'm going to go on." Well, that's interesting that Elijah would make such a request. And then it's interesting that Elisha doesn't do what Elijah tells him to do. And this is interesting in the respect of this. When we go back into the story of Elijah, there are other times when Elijah's moving on and his servant chooses to stay back. And Elijah's not asking his servant to go with him, but his servant chooses to stay back. And then there's other times when we know that God sends Elijah by himself to be fed those first 3.5 years of the great famine. Those 3.5 years where no rain comes from heaven. Where is Elijah? But he's out by himself being fed by God and given fresh water to drink. But here's an occasion, and we know this of Elijah, that there are times that Elijah feels as though he is all by himself. He's not, but he has those feelings. And we saw that in that amazing passage of Scripture. With all that we know about Elijah, the historian, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets us see that here's a man who has some struggles with popularity, of people liking him and feeling alone and oppressed and depressed. And so we see that this is actually a part of Elijah's personality. We're safe to say Elijah is well matured in days and matured in personality as well. But here he's giving instructions. They are not directive, and so Elisha's not obeying them. He's not disobeying God. He's just not doing. He's actually requesting of Elijah that he may continue to go with him. On all occasions, there's three times here. Almost you, as you're reading, you think, well, didn't I just read that? Because it's almost word for word verbatim, with a few exceptions of locations of the places. And then finally, in the third time, that Elijah parts, or God parts, the water of the Jordan River for them to walk across. So there are similarities in each occasion. Elijah tells to Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going to go on." What's he going to do if he goes on by himself? We already know this, that Elijah has a practice of going by himself to pray. Is he going off to pray by himself? We don't know. The Lord hasn't given us any revelation that that's the practice of what he's going to do right now. But we also don't hear Elijah saying, "Now, Elisha, the Lord told me you're to stay here." If we'd have read that, I believe we would have a different story here. We would have a different outcome of what the purpose is. But what we're hearing here is just essentially Elijah saying to Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going to go on forward." Elisha makes the request, "Hey, listen, as the Lord lives and as long as you live, I'm not leaving you. I'm not letting you out of my sight. You, where you go, I go." This is almost the way that Ruth speaks to her mother-in-law after her husband dies, and "Where you go, I'll go. Where you worship, the God you worship, I'll worship. You're not leaving my sight. Wherever you go, Elijah, I'm going with you." That speaks of two things. It speaks of the character of Elijah, and it speaks of the desire of his servant, that he doesn't want to miss what God's about to do. He wants to be with him. He doesn't want to miss the moment. He doesn't just say, "Well, if it's convenient for me, then I'll join you. Or if, so long as it works out to my advantage, I want to go with you." Elisha's saying, I'm all in. I'm with you. And unless I'm providentially hindered, Elijah, I'm with you. Unless God seizes me and stops me from going with you, I'm with you. I don't want to miss what God's going to do. And I think this is what Elisha is meaning by what's going to come in the text. And we'll see that in a moment. So, in all occasions, there's a third part of the story. There's more people in the story, and that is these prophets. There are other prophets in the land who are speaking truth of God, and they show up in each occasion and saying to Elisha, "Don't you know, Elisha, that Elijah's about to be gone? The Lord's going to take him away. Don't you know that?" And each time, Elijah says, "Yes, a matter of fact, I do know that. I appreciate you wanting to console me upon this. I do know this. Now, stop being so anxious about it. Because Elijah's going to be gone doesn't mean God's going to be gone. So be still. Be okay with this. Yes, there is a transition of what God is doing, but know this. God is not departing us. Elijah may be, but God is not." Well, the second time, there it is in the fourth text, Elisha says, Elijah has said to him, "Elisha, why don't you stay here? For the Lord has sent me to Jericho. I've got to keep moving. And I know I'm wearing you out. You got to stay here." Elisha says, "Nope. As long as the Lord lives and as long as you live, I'm with you." Well, there's some more prophets that show up here in Jericho. And while they're there, the prophets say the same thing to Elisha that the prophets at Gilgal said. And they say, "Don't you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know this. Now why be so anxious about this? Be still. It's okay. Yes, God's messenger, yes, God's prophet is about to be gone. But good news, I'm reading into the text from verse 14. God is still present. The problem of Elijah's going on is really not a problem, because God's presence will remain. So then that third time, when Elijah says to Elisha in verse number 6, "Why don't you stay here? For the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And again, "As the Lord lives, and as long as you live, Elijah, I'm not leaving your side. I'm not getting away from you. I'm not missing what God's going to do." And so the two of them went on. And while they're there, you see there's some more prophets that are there. And they've stood opposite of them at a distance. And the two of them have stood by the Jordan. And there, as the historian is telling us, that Elijah takes off his mantle and he folds it together. And then he struck the waters and they were divided here and there. Well, you're a good student of the Bible. You know this isn't the first time that God has parted water. We know this, again, the emphasis is not upon Elijah. It is clear that the presence of God is with Elijah, or the waters wouldn't be parting. The power is not in Elijah's cloak. The power is not in Elijah's commands. The power is not in the man Elijah, as James of the New Testament wants us to know this about Elijah. He's a man just like you, just like me. There's nothing spiritually better about Elijah than any one of us. There's nothing about Elijah's biological being that is any different than any of us. What God is about to do through this man who devotes himself to the Lord and seeks to obey the Lord in all of his ways, that as he comes to the river Jordan, there the power of God is parts the waters yet again. And we know this from this historic, relatively shortness of the text, that it's going to happen even yet again. And we'll know for sure it's the power is not in Elijah. Now, some foolish people will want to say to you, "It must be in the cloak, because Elijah's cloak falls from the chariot and Elisha picks it up. And then as Elisha goes to the Jordan River, the river parts." And so that would be a foolish student of the Word of God. That would be that would not be an appropriate way to handle this. That would make a material element something of great treasure to pursue, which would send the archaeologist of the world into a frenzy. We got to find Elijah's We got to find Elijah's mantle. We got to find, where did Elisha put it? So the archaeological world gets all bent up in a frenzy in pursuit of some foolish thing while they miss the power of God altogether. Well, here in verse 11, I want you to see this. I think this is important. I think this as we, in a moment, we're going to go to the book of Acts, and there's some amazing parallels in the first couple of chapters of Acts with what's happening here in the second chapter of 2 Kings. As they were going along, so this is Elijah and Elisha. What are they doing? They're talking. Can you for a moment remember any other time in the New Testament scriptures, the historic narrative of the Gospels, where there are two individuals walking along? Or not just two, but one man, Jesus, walking on the road to Emmaus. And what are they doing? But they're talking. And they're discussing, and there's some serious talk. There's some discipleship. There's some teaching that's going on. One thing we don't want to do is as I begin to work through these last couple of verses of 2 Kings chapter 2, I want you to go quickly. I want your understanding to get here quickly, that there is a snapshot Polaroid picture. Now, for the younger generation, I don't know what to tell you. Ask your mom and dad to pull out the Polaroid camera for you sometime. And, of course, it'll cost you an arm and a leg to get film for it. That was our instant camera of the day. You know. Well, you older people know exactly how it works. But that's essentially what 2 Kings chapter 2 is, some type of a snapshot of the New Testament, of Jesus and His disciples. We're not calling Elijah Jesus, but we're seeing a type or a picture of how Jesus relates with the disciples and how Elijah works and operates in His day, which will help us understand why, when Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do people think I am? You remember what the disciples say, don't you? They say, oh, listen, the people think you're Elijah. Now, why would they say that? Unless there's something about what they've been told about Elijah and something that they're physically seeing and observing and watching about the man Jesus Christ. We know that what Elijah did, he fed a widow for a long time off of just a little bit of grain and some oil. You remember how many people Jesus fed with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish? You remember Elijah laid his body on the top of that widow's boy who had died, and life came back to that boy. Well, you have occasions in Jesus' ministering days of Jesus calling forth people from the dead. So you're Elijah calling fire down from heaven. You have Jesus doing miraculous signs and wonders in His days. There's no wonder the people in Jesus' day are sitting there going, I think that's Elijah. And why would they think such a thing about a man unless he hadn't died? And we'll see here in a moment, Elijah did not die. He's taken into heaven. Why, whenever Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and while He's there, Jesus is there, there's this glorious beaming brightness there on the top of the mountain, and there are Peter, James, and John. And what do they see? But they see Jesus in his resurrected, in His glorious form. And who's there with Him but Elijah and Moses there on the mountain? And so there's no mistaking for us. We shouldn't be perplexed when we read in the New Testament about why would they think that Jesus is Elijah? How could they possibly think such a foolish thing as this? Well, they're thinking this because they have a history. They're thinking this because they are literate people. They're thinking this because they have priests who tell them these stories. They think this because fathers teach their children these things. They think this because it's part of who they are. So now there's this beautiful parallel snapshot picture of Elijah that we're going to take with us to the book, to the New Testament in just a moment. Don't go there yet. So as they were going along and talking, this is verse 11, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it, and he cried out. You know, I've missed verse number 9, which is maybe one of the most important verses in, when we get to the New Testament. So let me cut that off and take us back to verse number 9. When they had crossed over, so the Lord has parted the water. They've crossed over on dry ground. When they get to the other side, Elijah says to Elisha, Ask what you want me to do. What do you want me to do for you, Elisha, before I'm taken from you? And Elisha says this. Note what he says. Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And that's going to be important for us when we get to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 in a moment. But in passing here, just in the historic observation of the story here, how many times do you hear people make statements like this? If I were just half the man as he was, or if I were half the Christian that she was, I would be pleased with that. That's not what Elisha's asking for here. Elisha's not saying, if I can be, so this is Elijah, and Elisha's not saying, I just want to be half as good as he is. If I can just be that good, I'll be pleased. If I can have that much of the power of God, I'll be all right with that. Elisha is saying, I want a double portion of what you've got. That's different than if I could only be half as good as that man. So I would say to all of us, we get what people mean by that. We're saying an honorable thing about the passing of a saint, and we're meaning something honorable about that. But I'm the passing here. I think this is an astounding statement that he makes. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Please let that be the case. Well, Elijah says, that's a hard thing. You're asking for something that's really difficult to do. Nevertheless, and he gives him the conditions. If you see me, now all of a sudden, we're hearing something. Elijah has already established for Elisha, you don't want to miss what God's going to do. So now we can better understand each time Elijah says, this is instruction that's coming past these three occasions, but I think it speaks to the precedence that Elijah has been in Elisha's life. So you don't want to miss what God's about to do. And so in this, the condition is, Elisha, if you're present whenever God takes me in a whirlwind, then it will be so. But if you don't see it happen, it won't be so. Well, there is no way Elisha's departing away from Elijah now. He already has presented himself as being faithful and loyal and longing to want to see the power of God unfold in front of him. But now, for sure, he's not going to miss this. If you're present. Now, again, remember what we're doing. We are reading historic narrative. We are not reading prescriptions. We are reading what has happened and what the occasion is in this encounter. And by the authority of the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are to look at this text of the Old Testament and the way God worked with His people, and we in the New Testament era are to see, is there anything in this that would tell me about the way God works with His people? All of a sudden, things we read about in the New Testament begin to make better sense to us. All of a sudden, that which we read of, and maybe we don't understand completely when we read the New Testament, and I don't know that I understand. Why would the writer of Hebrews say that to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some? Why so much talk about the gathering of the saints together on a regular basis for worship? for singing, for prayer. Why do these things? Is there not something uniquely beautiful and special about what God has done by the institution of the church, the New Testament era? Not the church building, but the church, the people of God. Is there not something that we should be living in an expectation that God is about to do something when He's gathered His people together? That doesn't mean God can't do things when we're not together. You and I have multiple stories and experiences in life. God is very active when we're not all together. This is not the only time we taste and see the glory of God. But does the Scripture not teach us that there is an expectation that when the gathered saints of the Lord gather together, that God is doing something that He doesn't do anywhere else in all of our culture? And yet so many Christians' participation with the church is when it's largely convenient. Well, we got a lot of work to do in the next 20 minutes. I don't know that I'm going to be able to do it. Good news is we have lunch on the grounds today. So no one's going to faint of starvation today. But I'm going to attempt it. Here we go. So here we are. So we have this. They're talking. He's certain he doesn't want to miss this at all occasion. He doesn't want to miss the provision of a double blessing upon his life. And so as they're walking and as they're talking, verse 11, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses. Now, make note of this. Again, we're reading historic narrative. You and I should not at all be out there looking for chariots of fire or horses ablaze to think that that's the power of God. That would be foolish application of historic narrative. This is one of those rare moments when God presents Himself in a unique and unimaginable way by presenting Himself by a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Now, it's interesting. We have the use of the word fire again, or the image of fire. We already have that by Elijah's praying there with all of the false gods of the age. And the one who answers with fire is the Lord, is Jehovah. Now fire is being used as an expression. Previous was a fire that consumed an altar. This fire is not a consuming fire like that fire was. This fire is an illuminating fire. This fire is a brightness. This fire is representation, as Matthew Henry best describes it, as an illuminating of the glory of God. It's the same. I believe it would be the same way the apostles, the disciples would describe that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, where this brilliance, this brightness there in the clouds, as God's presence is there in his resurrected or his completed body there with Elijah and Moses. And this brilliance, this brightness, I think in the same way that Moses describes his encounter there on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and there at that bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's a brilliance, it's an illuminating kind of a fire, and this would be the same kind of fire here. It's a chariot that's brilliantly illuminated, not by earthly lighting. This is a different kind of brilliance, different kind of illumination. This is and the horses, they're not literally on fire. They're not burning and suffering. They are just actually putting forth a brilliance of the glory of God. And these horses and this chariot have now separated Elijah and Elisha. Another historian tells us here that is this moment that as Elisha is watching, he saw it all. Saw it all happening in front of his eyes, that Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. Well, again, book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2. Who else are we seeing that's being taken up into heaven? In a cloud. It's different, but there's picture. It's an image. It's a type. It's preparation for us to see there is something that is consistent throughout the Word of God. So As Elijah, verse number 12, Elisha saw it and he cried out, "My father, my father." Now, he's not saying Elijah was his biological father, but in this position, he is essentially his spiritual father. "My father, my father, the chariots and Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he just tore them. You can just imagine he's in this kind of presence that everything about him is disturbed about what he's seeing. And so his reaction is to rip off and to take away that which would be anything of representation of his old ways, old nature. So there's imagery here that helps us understand the gospel. Verse number 13, he also took up the mantle, the cloak of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And there he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he struck the water and he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Again, the emphasis is not Elijah. The emphasis is not the mantle. The emphasis is not the parting of the water. The emphasis is not the chariot of fire or the horses of fire. The emphasis is the Lord God of Elijah. Now this is a beautiful phrase and statement. Generally speaking, when we're reading Old Testament language about Jehovah, God will be referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. In a rare occasion such as this, he's referred to as the God of Elijah. Now, we're going to be proper and we're going to be good students of the Word of God. Is the historian telling us that Elijah has a different God than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, he's not telling us that. But he's showing us something, I believe, that the New Testament helps show and display in a beautiful way. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is also the God of Elijah. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God of Gentiles who will call upon the name of the Lord. You and I, who are not Jews, unless conversion comes about in our ways, according to the old standard of ways, we would have to convert to Judaism, professing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our God, and then participate in the activity and in the ways of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Waiting for and until the satisfying work of God on the cross for our sins. And that's where you and I stand, in a completely beautiful, glorious position. The God of Elijah, still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not another God. This is not another Jehovah. This is the same God of Abraham. It's the same God of Elijah. It's the same God of Isaac. It's the same God of Elijah. It's the same God of Jacob. It's the same God of Elijah. It's the same God. It's the same God of the Old Testament. It's the same God of the New Testament. This is not another God who's come along. This is not an improved God. This is not a God who understands things better. This is an unchanging, unmutable God who remains consistent and steadfast through all of the ages, revealing and showing his character and his nature. So in that verse 14, when he had also had struck the waters, the water divided here from here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So we have, in the midst of historic narrative, we have for us a description of a glorious, powerful God. Go with me to the book of Acts. Now, in the text here, we're not at all calling Elijah Jesus. James makes it very clear to us. Elijah was not an angelic being. He was not God. He is not the Son of God. He is a man just like you and me. It's very clear, and I think it's important that James makes that distinctive declaration about Jesus and Elijah, or specifically about Elijah. Because there is the tendency, in Jesus' day, there was the tendency to think that Jesus was Elijah. There would be the tendency, if we don't have corrective instruction in Scripture, for us to then think that that Elijah was a pre-incarnate image of Jesus. And he was not. Elijah, according to Scripture, was a man just like you and I, with flesh and blood. He does not have an eternal pre-existence. He has a start. And he has, someday, he will have an end. Well, we have this historic narrative in the New Testament, the book of Acts. So, what do we do with historic narrative? We read it as historic narrative, understanding that there's revelation to us about God's actions, about the way God behaves, about the way people of God respond to Him. So we read these first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. Herein lies some of the most misapplied, poor application of theology as we'll find probably anywhere in the New Testament era. By taking historic narrative and saying this is prescriptive. You'll see what I mean. I believe you will as we read the text. So, first of all, Luke is the author here. He says, the first verse number 1 of chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Well, we saw that with Elijah, didn't we? That he was taken up into heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, just quickly in passing, we are reading historic narrative and we're seeing this is how these things happened and the way they happened. But because we have a working of a Holy Spirit that is working all the narrative of Scripture, and because we're instructed in the New Testament to make the comparisons, we're not out of bounds. We just have to be careful when we go here that we don't read into something more than what's there, or that we avoid that which is there because it doesn't fit into our theological position. So we're being careful, and we want to do it. But don't miss the picture of what Elijah was to the people, of what Jesus is to all the people, until the day in which he was taken up into heaven, verse number 2, after which he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, verse number 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, spreading to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the timeline, this is after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. These 40 days of Jesus living in a resurrected body among the disciples in these days. And verse number 4, he's gathered them together and he's commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me. You heard of from me. And for John baptized of water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't want to just read through it just so quickly that I miss it. And I know with time constraints, I also can't labor here for too long. But you see, there's something happening. There's a picture for us of Elijah and Elisha that we don't want to miss here. There is a promise of a coming. There is a promise of a blessing. There is a promise of something that will be given to you. There is a promise of something, and you don't want to miss it. There's a promise to us, dear saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why would we at all want to miss it? So when they had come together, and they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So there's questions, ponderings, posings of questions. Note, as we're reading through this narrative, there are things that we're being told, and there are things that, if we're not careful, will be distractions for us. This is not the emphasis of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. The emphasis is not about how do we know, is this the moment, is God going to restore, is this, there are questions that are being posed, there's interaction that's taking place, and we're going to see some evidences of some things that will be helpful for us, but that's not the emphasis of the narrative. And I say that especially as we approach the next verse. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts," or to the remotest parts of the earth. Some spectacular things that Jesus is saying, and we don't want to ignore them. The disciples want to know, is this the moment you're going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus says, listen, you're putting your emphasis in the wrong place. That's not the critical matter right now. The issue here is you're about to miss the power of the Holy Spirit if you're looking for something different. If you're wanting to get all wrapped up inside of something that is recorded of and is addressed in Scripture, and we ought to be a people who study these things, but if our focus is so into that, we're about to miss what God's about to do by the work of His Holy Spirit right now. Yes, it is something glorious that's going to happen. And we have every confidence in Scripture by the evidence of what's already happened in Scripture that what God has said will happen. And so when God says Jesus will return, you can count on it. You should be certain of it. He will return. But if your focus is so upon, when is it going to happen? Is it now? Is it then? Have I missed it? The emphasis is the Holy Spirit is about to do something right now. And if you're not watching for the Holy Spirit to do something right now, you might miss Him. So, parenthetical statement. Study all you can about His second coming. But don't miss what the Holy Spirit's going to do now. Because you are to be my witness. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, after that, He had said these things, verse number 9, and he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come in just the same way in which you have watched Him go into heaven." Some time has passed. We don't know exactly how many days or how many hours or how many moments have passed by, but verse number 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James and Simon, Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. It's not Judas Iscariot. He's dead, committed suicide. Verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." So just as we do with Old Testament narrative, we read it for what it is, and then we also see, what is this telling me about God? And then what is this telling me about how I should behave? These people devoted themselves to prayer. Praying about what? Well, I think the text will help us in this. Verse 15, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there altogether. And he said, 'Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who would arrest Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in his ministry. Now this man had acquired a field with a piece of his wickedness, and falling headlong and burst open in the middle of all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all that were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called the field of blood. Well, again, we're reading historic narrative. That's not the emphasis. That's just what happened. And so we're giving information of this. Verse 21, therefore, or verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalm, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. It's referring to Judas. There's an office. There's a disciple. There's an office of disciple that is now vacant by a wicked man who sold wicked money for wicked money to give Jesus over to be crucified. Therefore, verse 21, it is necessary that of the men who have accomplished, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until this day, or until the day that he had taken us up, he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So whomever they're going to place in this office needs to be a witness of these events. So they put forward two men, a man named Joseph, who was also called Justus, and a man named Matthias. Verse 24, and they prayed. We already know that they have a practice of prayer. They had devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place. So they drew lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, when we read historic narrative, we are disciplined readers, aren't we? This is not permission for gambling. This is not permission for lottery ticket buying. This is not permission for short stick wins and big stick loses. Or this is why it happened. So we read it as that. This is not prescription. When we have a responsibility, we have a choice to make, we'll go to the Lord and ask the Lord to tell us, how do we determine this? How do we decipher? How do we know that what your will is in the matter? So we read. That's what we do with historic narrative text. So I emphasize it again. We must be careful with it. And I need to say that because the next chapter, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distinguishing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. There's this fire, this is illuminating, this brilliant, illuminating light. However it's fixed, the disciple, the apostle Luke describes it as this, as a fire. It's illuminating. It's resting upon them. And so in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now keep in mind, we're reading historic narrative as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So before we go a step further, we are not going to be foolish readers of historic narrative and think that this tells us, this is how we know when the Holy Spirit is on us, is whenever people start babbling and barking and laughing and jumping and rolling and running and being silly. That's poor application of historic narrative. For one, none of that was happening. Okay? So before you start thinking in your mind what happens in other sects and other groups of Christianity, that's a description or a reenactment of Acts chapter 2. That's foolish thinking and that's foolish application of the text. What's happening here is something spectacular. What's happening here is a pouring down of the Holy Spirit in a way that He had never done before. And He did it when the saints were together. So that doesn't mean you should come every time possible because this might happen again. I'm just saying you don't want to miss what God's going to do when the saints are together. Verse number 5. So when they... Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is going to be a description of the glory of the spectacular, of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6, and when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them were hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each hear them in their own language to which they were born? To which we were born. There are all these nations that are gathered together that the historian describes to us in these coming verses. Verse number 12, the last part of verse 11. And they're saying, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they have accounted, or they have continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, oh, they're full of sweet wine. And Peter says, taking the stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose them to be. For it is only the 9:00 in the morning, it's the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Well, you get the unfolding here, don't you? There's multiple things I really desire the Lord to help each of us with today. And that is, perhaps being too overemphasized here, treat historic narrative carefully. Read it for the glory that it reveals about the nature of God. Be amazed at God. Be taken aback by His power. Desire to want to see God. Desire not to miss where God desires for His Spirit to be poured out. Our duty is not to reenact the events of historic narrative. Our duty is to pursue a holy God. Our duty is to be careful, to be intentional, to be discerning disciples of God. And in the need to bring conclusion to this, what Elijah and Elisha is happening in the passing of the mantle is essentially a picture of what's happened with the parting of Christ. There's this working, there's this need. You understand this, that as much as the other prophets were so worried about Elijah leaving, and you can get the feeling that they're in such a perplexed position, or their anxiety is increasing because each time Elisha tells them, it's okay that Elijah's gonna go on because God's still here. It's okay that what happened there in Jerusalem happened that way. It's okay that that's not happening today because God's still here. It's okay that there was this moment in Jerusalem whenever Peter stood up to preach this powerful message about repentance, that everyone present heard Peter as though he was speaking their own language. That was amazing. Do not fret, dear church. Do not wait in anticipation for that event to happen again, or to do something to make it appear as though it's happened again. Set your gaze upon Christ and do not miss what Christ has said as He descends. He must go to heaven. Why? Why does Elijah have to leave? Why does Elisha want the double portion of Elijah? It's good that Jesus... excuse me. It's good that Jesus has ascended. Because if He hadn't, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. It needs to happen in these ways. It must happen for our benefit. And so, you and I essentially live in a most amazing day where we have a double Spirit, a double portion. What I was about to say would have been theologically heretical. And you should run me out of town as quickly as possible. We live in a day where we have a double portion because we have the Holy Spirit upon us. Church has The Holy Spirit has empowered you, church, to do what? To take the gospel. To take it where? Here and abroad. To take it to who? Well, people like us and people not like us. You realize in Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You should be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know where you live? You live in the uttermost parts of the earth when these words are being spoken. By the grace of God, a portion, and an extraordinary portion of the power of God fell upon the church. And the church took up arms and marched the gospel to the ends of the earth. Is there any reason the church should lay down her duty today? None whatsoever. When we ask God for a pouring out of His Holy Spirit, we don't want a pouring out of His Holy Spirit so we can brag about the moment that He fell. We want it so we can take the gospel with us. When we part from here, that we would speak and we would bear witness of this gospel to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, that God would even call out of those among us. May this happen among us, that God would raise up here men and women, boys and girls, who would be under the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to all people of the nations of the world. That God would empower you to speak other languages, to go to other cultures, to do so both here and abroad with the power of God. If we're not careful, we'll start gazing upon beautiful things, but we'll miss the power of what God's wanting to do through the work of the Holy Spirit. Dear Baptist, let me speak to the Baptist in the room. Why be so afraid of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that we need Him? Do you not know that any attempt we make to take the gospel anywhere is futile if it is not in the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, may even right now, in reading through historic narrative, the power of the Holy Spirit open the eyes of the unconverted to your need to repent and to call out to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. And may you find even today that glorious pouring out of His Holy Spirit upon your life. And then to the church triumphant, may you remain steadfast. Oh, God, help us not become lazy followers. Oh, God, help us increase among us a desire to never miss a moment when the power of God would fall upon us as a body of believers. Oh, may He fall upon you and give you strength to be honest at work tomorrow. May He fall upon your household and hedge you in and hem you in as being households of glory and displaying of God's glory. But oh, that the saints of God would not miss a moment of the gatherings of the church for the sake of what God might do among us. I think Elisha understood this, and I'm convinced of this. The early church, it has every appearance of waning as time moves on. She didn't want to miss a moment. They heard Jesus say, "It won't be long. And my power, my Spirit will fall upon you." And when He does, don't be found missing. Be there. You don't want to miss it. I would say to the saints today, we don't gather because we're expecting some kind of supernatural, silly thing that someone else tells us is going to happen. But we're expecting the power of God to do a work in our own hearts, and to do something even among the gathering. What is God doing in us together? Do not miss a moment of the church's gatherings. And in doing so, dear God, what a foolish thing would happen that we would feel like we would need to stop. stir something up to make it look like you're present. Well, that God, we would wait. And we would wait and we would wait. And while we're waiting, we would be devoted. While we're waiting, we would be obedient. While we're waiting, we would be steadfast. While we're waiting, dear God, don't let us grow weary in waiting for your presence, for your pouring out of what you would do among us. Oh, dear God, may even be what happens in the coming moments be directed by your Holy Spirit as everything that's happened prior to this. We want to only be of your work and of your Spirit. God, what you're doing in the individual heart, in the mind of each individual unit person that's here right now, oh Lord, may you do in an equal way to the unified corporate gathered body that is present. Stir us individually. Stir us as a church. Create us in us an anticipation. Oh God, help us to shake off boring routine. Oh God, we want to have a desire like Elisha that we don't want to miss. We want to have expectation like the early church that you will empower us. Oh, we pray for help. In Christ's name we pray.